This morning, if you'll look in Philippians chapter 4, we're just going to look at a couple of verses, 8 and 9. And I'm aware that I sort of divided this maybe differently than it could have been divided. And in my preaching, many times verses 8 and 9 would be included in the rest of the first half of the chapter. But I believe we can slow down and consider more as we go. So I'm going to actually read. I'm going to read actually the first nine verses just to give us more context of what we're looking at. And the title of our sermon this morning is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. You know, the word shalom is the Old Testament word for peace. And I will say on the front end that shalom is a much bigger word than when we think of peace today. But it's a word that's loaded with the concept of where everything is right. You know, heaven will be shalom. The ultimate shalom will be when everything's right and nothing's wrong. And I don't know if you see yourself always maybe finding what's wrong in your life or what's wrong in society. And you know, the news would not exist if it was not for bad news. You know, what do we hear on the news? I think the news media has learned that they always need to throw a few positive stories in. Usually toward the end of the nightly news, you see someone doing the right thing, and it's reported. But most of the news is often bad news, and that's what our hearts often focus on. But this morning, as Paul writes the Philippians, he tells them to focus on what is right and true and good and holy. And that's the direction that we want to point our hearts this morning, our minds. But let me begin reading in verse 1. I know it's not up here, but you can listen or follow along in your Bible. It says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. Lord, today we come and we pray that you would teach us. And Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and your Spirit would pour out upon us now. Lord, that we would be changed by the very Word of God. As men wrote these words, carried along by the Holy Spirit, and that your Holy Spirit through the church preserve them in the Greek and the Hebrew for us, and down through the centuries, Lord, you've given us the Scripture. So, Father, thank you for it. We pray that we would observe it rightly. We pray that we would interpret it in the right way with the rest of Scripture. And that by your Spirit, we would apply it to our lives now and the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On a number of occasions throughout Scripture, we see God calling His people in history to make a choice and to choose who they will serve. And the great book of Joshua ends with these words as he's teaching on that Israel needs to choose who they will serve and who they will follow. He says at the end, verse 15, he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And you know, right before that, the people of God actually make a commitment and profess that they will follow God. And Joshua says, as for my house, we will serve the Lord. But if you know the redemptive history, you know the story of Israel, and many fall away and seem to forget God, forget His covenant. But yet, throughout the Scriptures, we see this. We see this call to press on, to stay faithful. And I think it's a very good message, a very good theme for Presbyterians to think about. You know, I know that in my own walk with the Lord that around my teenage years, I began to understand the deeper teachings of God's sovereignty and salvation. And those are precious doctrines, the doctrines of grace. And those are very important to us, and we'll continue to teach them and hold them up as, you know, a very important theme of Scripture. That God in His almighty hand saves us. Ezekiel 36 is this great picture of our unchanging God who says, I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And that's right after Him saying, I will sprinkle clean water on you and make you clean. I love to think about that and remind us of that when we have a baptism. That God washes us in His sovereign hand and He causes us to walk with Him is what it says in Ezekiel. That His sovereignty is very powerful in our lives, and you know that attacks our personal pride. You know, we ask a person, why are you a Christian? Is it because you're smarter than everybody else? Is it just that you're lucky? Or that you stumbled upon the truth and you believe it? No, we see in the Scriptures in Ephesians and Romans 8 and 9 the deeper teaching that's kind of below the surface of the water, that God was at work and drew us to Himself. But you know, this theme here brings the balance, I think, of human responsibility. This human responsibility side of fearing the Lord that we hear in Psalm 19, and this human responsibility that now that we are redeemed, we're able to choose what is good. We have the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, you need to think about these things. You need to practice these things. In other words, believer, you need to make a conscious effort, a concentrated effort to do these things, to focus your minds on what is right, true, and lovely rather than on what's bad. I don't think that means that we can't watch the nightly news. You know, we Christians ought to be aware and informed of what's going on in the world. Maybe not make that the main thing we dwell on in life, because it's depressing and disturbing. But yet, you know, we should be aware of things and be prayerful and care. We are the royal priesthood of the world. But yet Paul here is pointing us to set our mind on these things. What are they? You know, what does your heart and mind dwell on? It says you need to dwell on what's excellent and praiseworthy, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right and pure and lovely, whatever's commendable or admirable. You know, and this is where Paul is focusing our minds on the right thing. That these are the things that our minds need to be focused on and we need to be reminded of. And so, how do we know what is true? We evaluate it with Scripture. You know, everything in life should be evaluated with Scripture. As one man said, that it's the spectacles of Scripture. In other words, sin has made our eyes blurry, and as we are nearsighted or farsighted or whatever your condition, that sin has affected us in such a way that we need to put on the glasses of Scripture to see clearly. We need to be able to interpret the world through the lens of Scripture. What is going on? You know, this week I've noticed that, you know, Facebook is covered with the concern of Ebola and it's spreading, and, you know, the news is talking about it every day. It's on people's minds, this deadly stomach virus with a high fever. And someone had posted something there, what Christians need to know about this disease. I sort of thought that was funny in a way. I like, doesn't everybody need to know? But I think they were trying to capture, you know, how do we view epidemics? How do we view great sickness in the world? And what is our proper response? Do we care for these people or do we treat them like lepers? Do we pray about this? Or do we say, well, it's not going to come to Morgantown. It's not going to be near us. And so let's not worry about it. There is a lot of panic about that issue. So what's the right way to look at it? You know, it's not just that we're focusing on what is true in Scripture. We need to learn a good hermeneutic. We need to learn how to interpret Scripture with Scripture. You know, that's just a basic Bible study skill that every Christian needs to learn. That we don't take some obscure passage and, you know, it just mention a word and we run with it, but know what does the rest of Scripture say about it, and we rightly interpret it, but also how do we interpret the world? What is true? What is honorable? You know, what can we commend even maybe in our neighbor who's a non-believer? You know, I remember one of our church members said, one of our early part of our church, one of our guys had us laughing one day, and he said, you know, we struggle as parents. You know, we often feel like our lost neighbors are better parents than we are. You know, and he was just talking about how they did care for their children and sacrificed so much for their children. And we ought to commend that. You know, even as Jesus would give the woman at the well her dignity and asking her for water, that there's a way, even in ministry, to commend what is right and good in people's lives. You know, that's even what we would do in discipleship, and we should be doing it anyway. The whole discussion of discipleship and ministry, it's all ministry. We ought to commend what is good, what is right and noble. What is pure, what's lovely. Like many of you, this time of year, you're aware that, you know, the fall foliage is gorgeous. You know, it's sort of disappointing out my back door. It seems that all the leaves fell quickly. It's mostly brown, not a lot of orange or red. But as my wife and I went on a little vacation this past week for our 20th anniversary, as we were leaving the house, we noticed that the leaves were not that pretty. But, and it varies from year to year. But once we got up to Petersburg and Seneca Rocks, and Moorefield. And now you can ask Jim about Moorefield. It's breathtaking. You know, when you see the amber waves of grain, you see cornfields for miles, you know, lying between the mountains that were perfect in their color. They were perfect. And then we drove home on 93 and 72 along Cheat River, and we came across the ridge of the mountain where the windmills are. Not that I think the windmills are pretty, but you see incredible color, and it's brilliant, and not really, hardly saw a tree without its leaves. You know, that's God's handiwork. You know, if we can call the stars in the heaven God's handiwork, I know that we can call the fall colors God's handiwork. And, you know, God's in charge of that, and He's in charge of the four seasons that we get to experience here in this part of the earth, and He does this every year. He causes darkness to help us sleep. He causes the sun to come up to help us awake for the new day. You know, He creates the cycles of life. And it's lovely. And we ought to focus on those things. What is admirable, commendable. You know, things that are done with excellence. It's okay to say, you know, that person over there is a great athlete. They're gifted. You know, so many people like sports and they're drawn to it and the competition and the things that people can do better than anyone else. It's sort of amazing. And that's okay. But, of course, everything still is evaluated with Scripture. In order for us to know whether something really should be admired or whether or not something is really commendable, we have the burden on us to know the Scripture. You know, even when Jesus was asked, good teacher, he questioned, like, what do you call good? You know, how do you know what good really is? if you don't know God. Because God is the author and creator of good, and He's the judge of what's good and right. Therefore, we have to know God and to know His Word. You know, if you want to know God, it's revealed in Genesis through Revelation. So how well do you know the Scriptures? You know, many commentaries say that this is probably one of the most memorized passages in all of the Scriptures. That in verses 4 through 7 and 8 and 9, that this is a very common, very popular passage to memorize. You know, I've heard it said before that Philippians is sort of the psychology letter of Paul. And I don't mean that in such a way for us to throw it out as pop psychology. But no, we as Christians need to redeem the study of the mind. We need to redeem it in the right manner and have healthy minds. The Bible continually, Paul is always reminding us that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the way our minds are renewed is through the Word of God. You know, I'm convinced that coming to worship or coming to the Scriptures on a daily basis is like a wheel alignment, and that none of us keep a wheel alignment very well, and that we constantly need to be realigned, reoriented toward God, to think like God, and to view things the way God views them. So how do you judge things? You know, I was telling one of my kids yesterday that, you know, whether it's a controversial issue in culture or whether it's an argument about theology, you know, how does the conversation start? What do you think? You know what I started telling my kids, reminding them, and I said, you know, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what your friend thinks who's in the argument. What matters is what does the Bible say. And when we do that in apologetics, we point people to the Scripture. What we're really saying is God is judge, and the Word of God will decide what's right and wrong. So I don't really care what you think about predestination or homosexuality or anything else you want to fight about. But what does the Scripture say? You know, those controversial things, whether they're in the church or out in society, you know, Tim Keller says that those things are often, he's targeted about those things. And he says, who is Jesus? You know, you want to argue about this subject over here that society's buzzing about and always has buzzed about, really. Who is Jesus? Everything stands or falls on who is Christ. If Christ is who He said He is, we are obligated to follow everything between Genesis 1 and the end of Revelation. You know, Josh McDowell wrote the book, Is Jesus a Liar, Lunatic, or Lord? You have to choose. You know, that redirects the argument, the conversation. The issue is, who is Jesus? Who is God? If God exists, then we better pay attention. That's why Ecclesiastes says, everything's vanity. In the end, it says, fear God and keep His commandments. So as Koheleth, the writer of Ecclesiastes, it's believed that this was a sermon, that when he gets to the very end, nothing matters in life except who is God and what has God said. Everything spins on its head, and now everything matters because there is a God in heaven. There is a Christ who will return and resurrect us, who will judge the living and the dead, as we say in the Apostles' Creed. If there is no judge, nothing matters. If there is no God, if there is no Jesus, nothing matters. But if there is, every detail in the world matters. You know, he begins this passage, kind of preaching this verse backwards here. He begins it with saying, finally. You know, and if you're having a two-hour conversation with someone, don't you often remind them or say the most important thing at the end? You say, you know, you got to remember this. You know, it used to get on my nerves. It drove me crazy that all through my teenage years of driving and then up till when I was 20 and 30 and 40, my parents were always saying, be careful when I left the driveway. And I was like, well, I'm 42, you know. You're still telling me to be careful. You know, the last thing my parents throw at me as we leave. And guess what I say to my kids now when they leave the driveway? You know, it's what really matters to you so much that you care about their life. You care about what's at stake here. And Paul is addressing, brothers, finally, remember these things. Focus your minds and your hearts on these things. And you see, he goes from your mind to your lifestyle. You know, I don't doubt that our lifestyle affects how we think. You know, maybe it's sort of a cycle. What we think, we do, and what we do, we think. We've kind of get in a circle there, maybe in our thinking and our doing. But he says, you know, your lifestyle, your life choices here, whatever you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, he says, practice these things. You know, I am struck by the fact that the psalmist talks about the things he's done right. I feel like I can't do that in my prayers. I struggle with that. And Paul here is saying, everything you've seen in me, you need to practice these things. Wow. Is Paul elevating himself? You got to remember that Paul is the one who says, I am the chief of sinners. He says, you know, I am the least of the apostles. So Paul has a right understanding of who he is. He says in Romans, I am what I am by the grace of God. And so Paul is not saying, I have reached perfection. But no, he's saying that I am a sinner saved by God, redeemed by Him, and God is at work in me. And these things I tell you, you need to practice. They're so important. Paul is a role model. And I think it begs the question, are there any more role models after Paul? Sure there are. Those role models are in that group called the church. As we talked earlier about the positive peer pressure of the church, that when we're together, we are encouraged. When we make that extra effort even to go to a life group during the week or have lunch with a church member, it's usually an encouraging thing. You know, it's encouraging. And we are modeling godliness after each other. You know, it's not a one-way street. The Bible says very clearly in Proverbs that let iron sharpen iron. You know, when brothers come together, iron is sharpening iron as we sharpen one another. And the great fellowship of being with other believers. You know, when people are getting married, I always like to remind them, you know, the downside is you're marrying a sinner, and you're a sinner too. And so, you know, some might say it's a miracle that any marriage lasts because it's two sinners joined together. But yet, if you're believers, you also have the Holy Spirit, which is bigger than your sin. And so you have this challenge you need to understand. We struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you also have the God of the universe has given you His Holy Spirit to know what is right, to know His Word, and to seek to live for Him. For God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. And so Paul is always in the book of Philippians, he began the chapter with saying that he who began a good work in you will complete it on that day. He will complete that great work of making you perfect, where you get along with everyone and don't have any ill thoughts of anyone. Everything will be right. It'll be shalom. God will finish what He started. But why can you trust the Apostle Paul? We need to study Paul, and if we study the Scriptures, we will. It's believed that Paul went on three, maybe four missionary journeys. If you look in the back of your Bible, you probably have a map. And usually the last map in your Bible is Paul's missionary journeys. And so Paul would risk his life, get on a boat. You know, there were no planes. But he'd go across the Mediterranean. He'd go from island to island, and he would visit churches. And of course, he was arrested and thrown in jail a number of times. He's a Roman citizen. There's so much about the life of Paul that we need to know, that we need to understand. And I even believe after preaching through 1 Corinthians that Paul perhaps lost his spouse because of his conversion. Now, I'm not sure about that. It's just a thought. But he talks about if you are a believer and your unbelieving spouse leaves you, you are free. You know, Paul obviously struggled with so many different things. We hear in Romans 7, he reveals his own heart. The very thing I hate, I do. You know, and so he's honest. He's an open book to us for 13 letters. Paul was the missionary apostle who gave his life for the other nations. He felt called to focus on the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Through Paul, perhaps we hear the gospel today as those who didn't grow up with the Old Testament, who didn't grow up with the covenants. But now we've been grafted in, he teaches, in Romans and other places. Who do you trust? Who is your role model? You know, maybe a godly parent or a godly grandfather. You know, who do you look to for advice? Of course, we look to the Scriptures first and foremost. But who do you look to around you? What people? Who do you trust? You know, even this morning, I have people texting me, asking me questions. They're not here in town, but they're asking me advice on things, which is okay. We need to get advice from one another. And we need to give advice. This puts a burden on us, too, to grow. You know, do you realize that your spiritual maturity is not just about you, but it's about the whole church. It's about the kingdom. That all of us need each other to be as godly as we can possibly be, to press on in holiness and righteousness and doing what is right and good. You know, part of the sin of society, or even the sin that we may see in the church, is it's a discouragement. It's a downer to the body. And of course, we are told in Galatians to gently restore a brother who falls in sin. But it's better to not fall in sin at all. And so we are exhorted to grow and be mature. You know, that's the obvious thing here in the background. So we can say, practice these things. Well, thirdly, he talks about peace again. You know, Paul here is focusing the Philippian church on peace and wants them to know that in this volatile time in history that Christians are being persecuted, that they are suffering at the sword and some even being killed, as we know ourselves that's going on even today. And Paul here wants to talk about peace. And he reminds us that God is the God of peace. God is the God of shalom, who redeems and makes everything right. And that's the God that we have. That is the God Himself. He is the redeeming God who is at work making all things new. And His peace, it says the God of peace will be with you. As you practice these things, as you set your mind on what's praiseworthy and excellent. Have you ever heard of a worrywart? You know, sometimes in your extended family, maybe someone gets labeled the worrywart. And that is the person who is always worried about everything. Maybe they call daily. Maybe they are often just always, you know, in knots about something. And hopefully if you're in a Christian family, or even if you're not, you point them to the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And what a great passage to share with them. and even in your own anxiety. As Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he would tell his disciples, you see the birds of the air? They don't gather into barns. They don't worry about what they're eating tomorrow. The lilies of the field, they're so beautiful. And he's showing us that God, our Heavenly Father, takes care of us. You know, and this is part of the message. This is what we have to offer in the gospel is peace. There's a number of churches now that are using peace in the name of their church. My friend pastors a church in Kentucky called Grace and Peace. It's like probably one of the top four popular names of new churches in our denomination. A lot of grace and peace is out there. You know, with grace comes this peace. And how many people in their very busy lives are in such a great need of peace? That they need peace. His peace is supernatural and it's beyond comprehension. I hope you've experienced that as I talked last week, as it almost seems that Paul lays out a formula for us. And I think that's why so many people have memorized verses 4 through 7, is that as we rejoice in the Lord and we're not anxious about anything, but in everything, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that as we pray and go through that exercise of praying, that we gain peace, especially when we begin to thank God and acknowledge everything that He's already taken care of in this life. You know, if we're going through surgery or cancer or whatever, we're not the first one to do that. We're not the first Christian to go through that. You know, and that's how we as a church even minister to one another, as we maybe visit someone in the hospital who's gone through what you've gone through. Or you hear about a problem in someone's family and you seek them out and you share your own struggle in that same way. These people need you and you need them. God's peace is supernatural. It comes from heaven. There's no surprise there. And I hope you've experienced this beyond comprehension, this sense of, wow, I don't even understand why I have peace, but I have peace. It's okay. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 19, I point you back there to listen to these words. You know, when the psalmist writes these words that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That there's joy and rejoicing comes with the teaching of the Lord. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It actually makes you smarter to know God's law. How about that? And it says, the fear of the Lord is clean. You know, don't we want our loved ones to live a clean life? Not just for cleanliness' sake, but a clean life. And they endure. The rules of the Lord are true, and they're righteous altogether. And then verse 10, which I didn't read earlier. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. And so God's word is more important than 10 pounds of 24 karat gold, than all the gold in the world. That the revelation of God is more important than that, more valuable. It says they're sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Keeping them, there is great reward. You know, we would never say that someone keeping the Ten Commandments, you know, we are not a works righteousness church. But the grace of God is where it all begins. But God's grace comes to you even more as you seek to live life His way. The psalmist says, in keeping them, there is great reward. You know, what does God give us in His precepts? But He gives us Himself. He gives us the redeemed life. And oh, sure, we struggle. But you see, the pattern of Philippians is this pressing on. You know, and I imagine that in the minds of the Philippian church is that maybe they were struggling to press on. That there were many discouragements and distractions around them, and Paul says, you've got to press on. You know, don't be tempted to go back to your previous life. Don't be tempted by this of the world. Temporary fun or whatever it would be, but press on and you will be rewarded. Immediately you will have the peace of God as you look to Him. This is Jehovah's Shalom, the Lord our peace. Let's pray.